Did you know that counterfeiting is a multi-billion dollar business? In 2010, the U.S. Customs and Border Protection made almost 20,000 seizures of counterfeit products worth about $1.5 billion. And so as I'm reading the list of counterfeit products, you can be checking what you're wearing. $183 million worth of shoes. $87 million worth of clothes. $147 million worth of handbags and wallets. $537 million in products like CDs and DVDs. And this is only the value of the goods actually confiscated. So if you add in the value of all the goods that actually make it to the States, you can imagine what a value they would have. Now, knockoffs are in high demand, we know, because they look good and they're cheap. If you can spend less money for something that looks just as good, you're probably going to do it. And at first glance, you may have a hard time discriminating between, let's say, a Gucci purse and a fake. But just give it a few days. The color fades, the fabric tears, and the stitching falls apart. This morning, I want us to think about counterfeits, but I'm not interested in your purses or your shoes. I want us to think about counterfeit faith, because that is exactly what James is leading us to think about this morning. It is a faith that looks good at first. It is convincing, but it does not last, and it does not save. Now, we know that ultimately it is God and God alone who is the judge of our salvation. But passage after passage in the Bible paints a picture for us of what true saving faith actually is. We find in text after text acid tests for genuine saving faith. It might be the call to love in Matthew 25 or in 1 Corinthians 13. It might be the call to perseverance in Romans chapter 5 or Hebrews chapter 12. It might be the call to self-sacrifice in Mark chapter 8 or Philippians 1. But wherever it is, God is teaching us again and again what the real thing looks like. And yet few authors in our Bibles are more direct than James, who wrote the letter that we have been looking at for several weeks now. James warns us of a counterfeit faith. Our passage this morning is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. You'll find it in your pew Bibles beginning on page 855. Before I say anything else, let me have James and ultimately God speak to us directly through his word. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So my prayer for all of you, my prayer for myself, is that we would take this passage as an opportunity to reassess our faith in Jesus Christ. What else could we do reading words like this that challenge each and every one of us to have a faith that is not counterfeit, but that is alive and active and doing good. And so my prayer is that as you hear these words read and as you hear the sermon preached, you would reassess your own faith, thinking clearly and powerfully about what exactly it is God has done or has not done in your life. We should live with the confidence that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and now reigns at the right hand of God the Father and will come one day to judge the living and the dead. But if we truly believe that this is true, our faith will be visible. Is your faith visible? This morning, I want to examine three things. First, if you're taking notes, the point. I want to present the point, the meaning of this passage. What is it that James wants us to know? That's the point. Second, the problem. You may have noticed that James sounds a little different than some other writers of our New Testament. We want to see why this is. And finally, the people. That's us. How are we, the people, supposed to take James's words this morning? So the point, the problem, and the people. You got to love it. Three P's. Let's get started. The point. True faith produces a life of action. True faith produces a life of action. This is the theme of James 2. We saw it a couple weeks ago. True faith is a faith that responds to God's commands. Whether it is the command to love your neighbor, the command to be holy, the command to look after widows and orphans in their distress, true faith is a faith that is active. Now, it's important to say true faith because there is, according to James, such a thing as counterfeit faith. And verse 14 is really key. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith? If a man says he has faith but has no deeds? This is a key verse. James knows that true, genuine faith will lead to deeds, actions, work, doing things. But one can claim a faith. He can say he has a faith when in reality that faith is merely a counterfeit. And what makes it a counterfeit is the fact that it does not produce action. All right, so verse after verse after verse in our small passage shows that this is exactly what James is saying. So verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, that's the counterfeit faith, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Okay, verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? It's counterfeit. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's useless. It's counterfeit. Now, you might think this is a pretty straightforward point. I mean, we really just need verse 14. And now let's just go on with the application. And yet, James knew that though this may be easy to understand, it's something that has to be illustrated so that the Holy Spirit will press it into our hearts, because there is something about our indwelling sin. There's something about Christians who have been saved by God who nonetheless fight against this truth that you can't separate faith from works. And so James gives us four illustrations in just a few verses. The first illustration is in verse 15. One of your brothers or sisters in Christ is in need, and they've hit tough times, and you offer to pray for them. You tell them that everything is going to be okay, but you don't actually do anything to meet their physical needs. If all that you have are good intentions, those intentions are worthless. And that's what James is painting in this illustration. If all you have is faith, your faith is worthless. There's another illustration. It begins in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Remember, James is writing to Jewish believers. These Christians grew up in Jewish homes reciting the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You may confess the Shema. You may say that the Lord is one. And you may now even know the full orb truth that he is one, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But do you know what? The demons know that too. And yet they don't follow him. They shudder at the feet of this holy God, but they don't obey him. What good does it do demons to believe in God? And so good doctrine isn't enough to save you. It didn't save the demons, and it's never going to save us. And if you are someone who loves good doctrine, and I hope that is each and every one of you, be careful. There is a temptation to think if your doctrine is good, your life will be good. That is not always the case, sadly. So that's the second illustration. The third illustration is in verse 21. It's about Abraham. Let's look again at that. Verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Abraham and Sarah were about 100 years old when God promised them a son, and finally Isaac came. But before Isaac was even a grown man, the Lord tested Abraham. He told him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And imagine what must have been going through Abraham's mind at that time. This was the ultimate test. What would he do? God had promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. And now here is that same God asking, telling Abraham to give up his only son. Would God be faithful to this promise? And if so, how? Would Abraham, horror of horrors, kill his son and then God would raise him from the dead? Would Abraham kill his son and then God would give him another child? Certainly, Abraham didn't know what God would do, how God would be faithful, but he believed the Lord. Just as Abraham had believed the Lord in Genesis 15:6, when he was an old man, told that he would be the father of a son who would be the beginning of a great nation, just as he believed the Lord then, he believes the Lord now. And he sacrifices his son Isaac. He raises up a knife over his son. And the Lord intervened. And the knife was stayed. It was stopped. And God provided a ram, a sacrifice, in the place of his son Isaac. Now, we know as Christians what God was doing, don't we? God was giving us a picture of what it means for Jesus Christ to die in our place. We see that little boy spared, that little boy who was to be killed. We see that boy spared because God offered a ram in the thicket. And we look at Christ and we see, God, I deserve judgment. I deserve death. And yet you offered a sacrifice. You offered yourself for me. So we know as Christians that what happened to Isaac was there to fill out our own faith. And yet in Abraham's own life, this event was there to test his faith. James says to make his faith complete, to prove that Abraham believed the Lord. Again, in Genesis 15, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous in the eyes of God because he had faith. Look again at verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together and his faith was made complete by what he did. So by his actions, by what he did, Abraham's faith was made real. So do you see illustration after illustration is making the point that it's one thing to profess faith in Christ. It's one thing to say that there is a God. And it is another thing entirely to live as if this God is real, as if he's genuinely saved you. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on to the most unlikely of illustrations, a prostitute, a woman, a Gentile, a woman named Rahab who lived in the town of Jericho, and she lived every day going about her daily business until she heard about the God of Israel. And she knew that this God of Israel had raised up a nation. Rahab lived generations after Abraham, and she had heard rumors of these people wandering in the desert, and they were a ragtag bunch, but they had grown and grown and grown, and they were faithful to the Lord their God, and Rahab knew that they were coming, and she had to make a decision. Would she side with the people of Jericho and take up arms against the Lord? Or would she hide the spies that had been sent from Israel, from the Israeli camp? Would she hide those spies and save them? And in a sense, provide protection for all of God's people. What would she do? And James tells us exactly what she did. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Another, a fourth illustration. Now let this be a word of encouragement to those of you who have come to the faith from very dark backgrounds. The majority of this sermon may actually be hitting at those of us who have grown up in the church and have taken faith as an assumption and not a living thing. But there are many of us here this morning who have come to the faith from a very dark background. Prostitutes and murderers and thieves, the ungodly, the unrighteous. You notice who James lifts up as an example? Rahab. When Rahab expressed her faith in the living God, God declared her righteous. He said, she is holy. She's one of my own. And then Rahab proceeded to live a life that displayed her holiness. So if you come to Christianity, if you come to the church, if you come to Christ with a dark background, take hope and encouragement. God delights in declaring sinners like you and sinners like me righteous. But if he really has done that, if he really has declared you righteous, then your life is going to powerfully change. If he really has given you faith, your faith is going to be accompanied by action. So the point is clear. Counterfeit faith is, well, it's real. There are really those with a counterfeit faith, and this is a selfish faith. This is a faith that is not truly interested in God, and it's not truly interested in others. It's a faith that's really interested in yourself. But genuine faith, true faith, is a selfless faith. It's the faith of the brother who helps the brother or sister in need. It's a selfless faith. It's the faith of a father who is willing to obey God at the cost of his own son. That is a selfless faith. It's the faith of a woman who is willing to turn her back on her entire history for the sake of a nation that she doesn't even know. It is a selfless faith. True faith produces a life of action. So if you think that saving faith is more than believing that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead for your salvation, and that he will return to judge the living and the dead, if you think it's more than that, it's more than intellectually believing that's true, you're right. True faith is trusting in the gospel in such a way that your life changes profoundly. And I know the questions that then pop up, but what does that look like? Please tell me. I don't want to have counterfeit faith. I want to know, how much do I have to do in order to have this type of faith? I'm going to move on to the second point. All right, so you can either listen to me or be thinking about what that looks like in your life. And we'll talk about it later when we get to the people. But we have to get to the problem, because some of you have noticed a problem. The meaning is well illustrated and clearly stated. True faith produces action, but there is a problem. Look again at verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. A person is justified by works. That's what it says in the Greek. Justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, some of you are thinking, how could James write this? I know I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now James tells me, actually, I'm justified by works and not by faith alone. So James seems to be saying that I'm saved by what I do. And if this is true, I will never be saved because I'll never be good enough. And I know that. And now I'm depressed. And then your own confusion is confirmed by Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Where Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes, For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. A man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. So there is a problem. There is an apparent contradiction. Let me simply state as clearly as I can on Sunday morning that James is not contradicting Paul, and Paul is not contradicting James. There is a problem here, but it is our problem. It's not the Bible's problem, and the Bible will provide us answers so that we can understand what the problem is and how it is to be resolved. James and Paul are not contradicting one another. And the best way I know to understand it myself and explain it to others is to say that Paul and James are using the same words with different meanings. And we all do that. I think I've said it before, but I'll say it again. When I moved to Atlanta, I quickly learned that barbecue is a noun. I did not always know that. To you, and I think honestly to most of the country, barbecue is smoked meat with sauce. To me, barbecue is a verb. So if I invite you to my house for barbecue, I really mean I'm inviting you to my house to barbecue, which means we can buy hamburgers at Costco, put them on the grill, and that is barbecue. Now, you are horribly offended by that. I recognize that. I am simply stating we use the words differently. In the same time period, depending on where you are in the country, a word will have a different meaning. Now, I'm sure I could have come up with other better examples, but I hope that is a simple illustration of the fact that you can have the same word and truly have a different meaning. All right, and that's what we see going on here. So let's take the word faith. Let's take the word faith as an example. James can use the word faith to mean mere intellectual assent. James can use the word faith to simply mean you believe with your mind that the gospel is true. And that's it. It's merely a matter of the mind. And James, through most of our passage, is using faith exactly that way. So that when he writes in verse 24 that we're not justified by faith alone, well, he means that no one has ever or will ever be saved merely by professing something, merely by saying, I believe. That has never and will never save anyone. But when Paul uses the word faith, he means a full-orbed, robust trust. Faith in Paul's writings is really never mere intellectual assent, but it's a faith that produces wonderful things. So if you were to look in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter verse 8, Paul writes, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith has become known everywhere. Now, what did Paul mean there by faith? Does he mean what James meant? Your intellectual assent to the message, it's become known everywhere. Well, no. In fact, Paul goes on to list the things that they've done. You welcomed me. You turned away from idols to the living and true God. You persevered in the faith, waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. So for Paul, faith is it's trusting God with reckless abandon. It's living powerfully and radically for him. James and Paul, they simply use the word faith differently. James often speaks of it as a mere profession. Paul speaks of it as a genuine trust. James wrote of a faith then that is worthless, and Paul tends to write of a faith that always works. Okay, that brings, to my mind, that helps me a great deal. But there is another word that still causes some problems. It's the word justified, because in verse 24, it says, you see that a person is justified by works. And faith isn't in there, and that's a problem. So let's think about barbecue. For James, justification is what happens on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, think of this. One day, you are going to stand before God. It could be tomorrow. You're going to stand before God, and you are going to give an account for your life. And it's going to be true of everybody. Every man, woman, and child is one day going to stand before their Maker and give an account for their life. And I don't know what it's going to be like. I mean, sometimes I think, you know, just like we can sit down in 2 hours and watch a movie, are we going to somehow sit down and see the DVD of our lives flashing before the eyes of God? Of course, He doesn't need the DVD, but we're going to give an account for our lives. And on that day, every believer is going to be vindicated, because God, the one who saved us and the one who ordained good works for us to do, He's going to be able to look at our lives and say, your life was the fruit of the gospel. It is not our life that saves us, but in a sense, our life, our works will vindicate us. All of creation will be able to look at your life and see the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And in that sense, you are, to use James's words, justified, vindicated by your life. Live carefully. Live in such a way that your faith is visible. That's what James's point is. True faith is an active faith. Now, but for Paul, of course, and we're more familiar with Paul's use of this word justified. Paul, when he says you're justified by faith alone, he's talking about that moment in time, that moment in history when, having been born again, you placed your faith, your full-orb trust in the living God, and God at that moment declared, I declare you righteous. You are holy for now and evermore. You are justified by faith in the one who did what you could never do, the one who did all the good works, and the one who died the death that you deserve, and the one who rose from the dead for your salvation. You place your faith in Him. And at that moment, God declared you righteous. He justified you. When Paul says you're justified by faith alone, he says, I declared you holy on the basis of your faith in Christ. And then James comes along and says, ah, yes, but the man or woman who has been truly justified will live a life that reflects the gospel at work. They're not contradicting one another. They're really talking about two different things. James is concerned about churches that are full of people who say they believe but live like the world. Paul is concerned with groups of people who somehow think that what they do is going to earn them favor in the eyes of God. So not only do you have the problem with barbecue, the different definitions, you've got the problem with totally different arguments. And if you can see that, if you can allow two human authors inspired by God to use words differently, and if you can allow there to be different arguments, then you can see that they're really not contradicting one another at all. Both teach that true faith and good works cannot be separated. And so, it's been said many times, and I'll say it again, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but this faith by which we're saved is never alone. And that's James's point. I love how, some of you will appreciate the irony, but I love how Martin Luther put it. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Okay, so we've got the point. True faith produces action. It's visible. All right, we've got the problem, and hopefully the problem is resolved to verse 24. James and Paul are not teaching different things. They're making different arguments, but they believe the same thing. But what about the people? What about us? It's a simple message, really. But what about us? I mean, how is James speaking to us today? The people. We are all tempted to separate faith and works. That is my assumption. I think James would not have written this. God would not have inspired him to write this if it wasn't the case that you, when you sit down at your desk, when you go to the grocery store, when you dive into the pool, whatever you're doing, you are tempted to separate what you believe from what you do. Again, indwelling sin. Even those of us who are saved do not live always in accordance with God's commands. And we're tempted to say one thing and to live another way. And why does this happen? What are the issues going on in our lives that cause this to happen, the separation of faith and works? There are a ton. Let me give you three. Three ways, three portals to this unhealthy, ungodly, and dangerous separation of faith and works. Now, these three may hit home for each of you. Some of you may think, yeah, that's me, that's me, that's me. Some of you may not resonate, may just resonate with one. If some of you resonate with none, I should have come up with more points. All right, first, we may have a faulty view of God's sovereignty. A faulty view of God's sovereignty. Now, it is true that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. Salvation is the work of God. No one comes to the Son unless he's first drawn by the Father. No one repents and believes who has not already been born again by the Holy Spirit. If you believe that God is the author of salvation, if you believe that God has ordained good works for you to do, well, you are right and your doctrine is sound. Well done. But if you allow this faith, this conviction in the sovereignty of God to keep you from action, because you think to yourself, well, God's already saved me. I mean, he's a sovereign God, and I know that none that he saved are ever lost. And so it's okay for me to not do this, or it's okay for me to do this, because I know that the God who saved me yesterday is the same God of tomorrow. He's sovereign over all things, and so I'm going to go ahead and not live up to my profession of faith. You see, it's a twist of the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign in your salvation. He never makes mistakes, so you're okay. That's a faulty view of God's sovereignty. Some can take this to say, well, God is sovereign in salvation. I know that he's the one who ordains it. He's the one who saves people. And so I'm not going, you know, we don't ever say this, but we think this. It's okay that I'm not bold with my neighbor about the gospel, because after all, God's in control. And I'll get to it next week. I'll get to it maybe next year. And that's a faulty view of God's sovereignty, because it's the sovereign God of the universe who inspired Paul to write Romans 10 that said, how can they believe unless someone is sent? God ordained both the end, salvation, and he ordained the means, which is us submitting to his sovereignty and doing what he calls us to do. Live for him, serve him, obey him, trust him, and have faith in him. One of the greatest indicators that you genuinely believe the gospel is that you share the gospel. Don't let your faith in God's power, in his plan, in his sovereignty keep you from doing the good work of an evangelist or any good work that God has called you to do. So if you really believe that God is sovereign, then in very nitty-gritty practical ways on a daily basis, you'll submit your life to his sovereignty. God's sovereignty, truly understood, will never lead you into inaction, but will always lead you into action. And that's an amazing thing. All right, so that's one portal into inaction that some of us who are really good with doctrine may fall into. Here's another portal, another way we separate our faith from our action. We may have a cultural view of Christianity, a cultural view. I'm tempted to say almost an ethnic view of what it means to be a Christian. So I may have told you already, but a few months ago when Brian and Mike and I went to Egypt, one of the things that struck me most were the driver's licenses that every Egyptian driver has. And printed in the center of the back of the driver's license is a word. And every Egyptian has one of two words printed on the back of their driver's license. Christian, Muslim. And I guarantee when they go into the DMV in Cairo, you know, there's no option for Hindu or for Buddhist or for atheist or for Jew. They've got two choices, Christian or Muslim. And they can't say, I don't want anything, because they have to choose. The state has decreed that they declare, are you a Christian or are you a Muslim? And honestly, I don't think the state really cares what's going on in their hearts. You know, could you tell me a little bit about your spiritual experience? You know, what does it mean to you to be a Muslim? You know, are you a devout Muslim? Or are you just doing this because your parents are Muslim? I don't think the DMV is asking that. Oh, you're a Christian. Tell me what you think about Jesus. Have you been born again? No. You just go in there. Well, I'm a Coptic. My dad was a Coptic. My granddad was a Coptic. My great-great-granddad was a Coptic Christian. I'm a Christian. Check the box. I'm a Muslim. My mom's a Muslim. My grandmother's Muslim. I've always been a Muslim. My family's always been Muslim. You check the box. Religion is not religion by our terms. It's ethnicity. It's the way you might consider yourself a Yankee, and some of you might consider yourself a Southerner. Hey, it's just part of your cultural identity. That's what's going on in Egypt now. Are there Americans who treat Christianity this way? Yes, being a Christian is simply what they've always been. It's a label they wear on the outside, but they remain unchanged on the inside. Yeah, and I don't know how many people wake up and say, hey, I think Christianity is just something I do on the outside and it has no other meaning to me. I don't know how many people actually say that. But I think it must be the case that some of us live that. Now, I did not grow up in a Christian home. I first heard the gospel when I was 18 years old, and I have never truly suffered for my faith, and I would never, ever say, you know, I have been persecuted truly for my faith. But I will say that when I was 18 and I told my family that I had become a Christian, they were not pleased. And at least in the early stages of my faith, I followed Jesus over the objections of my family and my friends. So for me, Christianity has never been cultural, in part because of my own personal history. Now, the older I get and the longer I've been a Christian, there is an increasing danger of my own faith becoming calcified, becoming frozen. But it's not my story. It's not my history. Now my children have a different story. They are growing up in a Christian home. And some of you have similar stories. You may have grown up in an environment where Christianity was simply assumed. I don't know. I don't presume to know what your story is. But I do know that it is easier than we think to take on the identity of a Christian without having a genuine, saving faith. And what James says is actually that's not Christianity. All right? It's not Christianity. It's counterfeit faith. Now, that's another reason why you might separate faith from works. If Christianity is just an identity you have, a coat you wear, well, then it's really not going to rub you the wrong way during the week. I mean, it's never going to call you to do something costly because you just don't see it that way. It's a pair of shoes that you normally wear. All right, that's another reason. Let me give you one last reason, and I want to end with this. That doesn't mean I'm almost done. It just means that this is virtually the last point. All right. Third, we may have a shallow view of the gospel. A shallow view of the gospel. A misguided, faulty view of the gospel. Now, the other day I was having a conversation with a couple, and they seemed to understand with their minds the gospel. I had a James 2 moment. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Yes. Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Yeah. Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Yes. Do you believe that he rose from the dead for your salvation? Yes. And, you know, I gave them, you know, it was like softball. Let me give you a softball. They batted it out of the park. Now, does the fact that they said they believed all these things make them a Christian? Of course not. I mean, that's James's whole point. Is it good that they say they believe these things? I want to say somewhere between yes and maybe. All right? But is it sufficient to actually save them? Well, of course not, because it's not necessarily that robust faith unless it's accompanied by something more. So I would say, now I'm not telling you the whole story, but from what I know, I would say they have a shallow view of the gospel. You know, they don't understand that the gospel truly is like a hook. And when it really gets in your heart, it starts ripping things out. You know, when that hook gets that fish, there's blood. It's painful. It's effective. And that stuff, you know, they didn't, maybe. A shallow view of the gospel. Now, one of the most dangerous things that we can do is allow someone to think that he is a Christian simply because he's made a profession of faith. By and large, we, not necessarily you and me, but we, the American church, by and large, we have been too quick to assure people that they are saved when there is little or no James-like evidence of faith in their lives. Now, our motives may be good. We want people to know and love Jesus. We want them to be in heaven. But if we let them think that because they prayed a prayer, because they walked an aisle, because they had an emotional experience at a summer camp where someone said, "Raise your hand if you believe what I'm saying is true," if we think that because one or two or all of those things happened, they are a Christian, we have perverted the Bible. And we've ripped out pages that make it very clear. True faith is always accompanied by action. And we are teaching them, if we then give them that encouragement at that moment, we are teaching them to separate their faith from their works. Now, we may say, now go on and live a Christian life, but if we've already given them the assurance that regardless of how they live, they are a Christian, the damage has already been done, and we have effectively inoculated them to the gospel so that they'll now live the rest of their lives never thinking that the gospel is for them, always thinking the gospel is for someone else. And that is very dangerous. Now, let me tell you what this looks like for my family. My kids are 9, 8, and 5, and they all understand the gospel. If I ask them if God made the world, the answer is yes. If I ask them if they're sinners, the answer is yes. If I ask them if God judges sinners, the answer is yes. If I ask them if God sent Jesus to die in the place of sinners, they say yes. If I ask them if Jesus rose from the dead, the answer is yes. They are very good little theologians. And not because they live in a pastor's house, because they've got good teachers here, and because their mom and dad share the gospel with them all the time. And they have really good memories. And they want to believe what I believe and their mom believes. I mean, God just made them that way. But believing with their minds is not enough. So in my home, we talk a lot about the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. we talk a lot about someone who truly believes bear fruit, and that fruit's visible. And we pray Mark 1:15 a lot in my house. Repent and believe the good news. And as we go to bed at night, Heavenly Father, I pray that my son and my daughter and my daughter would repent and believe today and every day for the rest of their lives. So they're just growing up, just hearing the word and knowing that repentance is not a one-time deal. It's a daily thing. I don't want them to separate faith from works. And if one of my kids comes up to me and says, Daddy, am I a Christian? I don't give them a simple yes or no. I go right back at them with the gospel. You know, do you believe this and this and this and this and this? Do you truly believe that? Yes, yes, yes. Well, honey, if that's what you believe, and if you live your life like this, that's what a Christian is. It's a subtle distinction, but they get it. They get it. And then I pray that every day of their life would be marked by repentance and faith. I point them to the cross, and I tell them that the time will tell, and that one day, they will know with greater certainty than they do right now. That's what we do in my family. And with the best of intentions, godly Christians can buy into the fire insurance view of the gospel, and we can separate our faith from our works by granting people assurance when they have yet to truly demonstrate their faith by what they do. Now, what does this look like for our church? It means that we at Mount Vernon work very hard to make membership significant. It's not that a membership card here at Mount Vernon is a guarantee of saving faith, but it is to say that after several hours in a class hearing the gospel, hearing the truth, hearing what it means to live as a Christian, someone who wants to join the church then sits down with a pastor and they share their story. And I, for one, am not merely interested in whether or not they can express the gospel, although I am interested in that. It is important to know with your mind what the gospel is, but I'm also interested in knowing how has this gospel been at work in your life for 1 or 2 or 3 or 15 or 20 or 30 years. I'm very interested in that. So the membership interviews with people who have been Christians for a long time are longer than the membership interviews with people who have been Christians for a short period of time. Membership in a church is an opportunity to see how faith has shown up in a person's life. You may hear all of these words this morning, and you may be slightly discouraged because James is really clear that faith without works is dead. And he is absolutely right. If you are simply living the Christian life by professing Jesus as Lord and by checking off a few significant boxes like church attendance, Sunday school attendance, prayer, that doesn't make you a Christian. And so you may need to hear these words and do something. But let me warn you, if you simply leave this message deciding to do something, you may have missed the gospel entirely. Because James chapter 2 is not merely about works, but it's also about faith. And if you truly believe that Jesus did what you could never do, if you truly believe that you're the one who deserved to be on that cross, if you truly believe that, and you believe that God raised him from the dead for your salvation, and that he's going to one day come back and judge the living and the dead, if that's what you truly believe, here's the promise from the Bible. You will do good works. You will live for his glory. It's like we sang at the beginning of the service, take me to the cross. Your holiness is my desire. Look to Jesus truly, and by God's grace, you will grow in holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we desire to be holy. Where there is unholiness in our lives, we confess it to you and we ask you to root it out of us. Give us the strength to flee temptation and to flee sin. Give us repentant hearts. We ask for your help and for your mercy and for your grace. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.